Well, as many of you will know, there's a bit of a team that does a little bit of outreach. Carl and Paul have been doing it for a long period of time. Teresa's started joining them now. And over the last couple of weeks, I've had a really great joy in going out with them. So Teresa, Daniel Young and I went out last Saturday, handed out a heap of tracts. I spoke to a young girl by the name of Alexandria, and when was it? This Thursday we went out. And so there was Teresa, Paul, and Kylie went out, and it was a great time. We handed out tracts, we talked to people, we met a guy that's opened up a Christian cafe in town. It's just full of Bibles and tracts, $2 coffees, so it's a really great place to go to. If you want to buy coffee beans, whether it's decaf or regular, go see this guy. He's sort of where the new chocolate store is in town, a little bit further east, about 3 stores. So go support him, buy some beans and say hi to him from Eastgate. Well, what I wanted to do today is I actually wanted to share with you really briefly about something that I've often do when I'm on the streets. There's something that I've found very useful in my conversations, and I hope that you'll be able to take it in your conversation with unbelievers as well. Over the years, when I've talked to people, there's been 2 things that I've constantly appealed to. I've always pointed people to God's creation and to God's law and the Bible. And every conversation I have, I try to weave people to both of those places. On Thursday night, Paul and I were speaking to a young guy by the name of Josh. And Josh is a uni student here in town. He didn't believe that God exists. And the reason for that was because there's suffering in the world. So what I did was I took him to creation. I talked about creation with him to show that there was a God. I then took him to the law. We talked about his sins. And then I took him to the cross and we talked about Jesus and everything that Jesus has done. And that's the kind of structure I take with nearly all of my conversations that I have when I've got a really short period of time with people. I think it sort of covers the big scheme of things, and it leaves them with a bit of an impression of what Jesus has done. I think it's a good way to deal with our conversation with unbelievers as well. And one of the reasons why I think it is a good reason to do that is because of what we see here in Psalm 19, the passage that we're looking at today. This passage here is one of the reasons why I always take unbelievers to creation, the law, and then to the cross. So Psalm 19 is King David's meditation on the revelation sources of God. And if you have a look with me at this, so I'm just going to break it down really quickly. In verses 1 through to 6, King David speaks about and meditates God's glory as revealed in creation. And he has a wonderful little hymn there. In verses 7 to 11, he kind of changes his tone, he changes his style, and he meditates on God's glorious revelation found in Scripture. And Charles Spurgeon, who was a great preacher in the 19th century, he called these 2 revelations, creation and the Bible or Scripture, God's 2 great books. 2 great books. And this is what Spurgeon said about this psalm. In his earliest days, David, when he was out with the flocks, he was a sort of a shepherd for a while, had devoted himself to the study of God's 2 great books, nature and Scripture. He is wisest who reads both the world book and the word book as 2 volumes of the same work and feels concerning them, my father wrote them both. Well, today we're going to have a look at these 2 great volumes of God, creation and the Scriptures, the world book and the word book, or as another commentator said, the big book of the universe and the little book of Scripture. And so let's begin by having a look at the world book, verses 1 through to 7. So 1 through to 6. So right up at the start, David begins his meditation by speaking of God's greatness found in creation. Look with me at verse 1. He says right at the start, the heavens declare the glory of God, and the sky above proclaims his handiwork. Excuse me. One of my loveliest memories that I have was a trip that Emma and I took out to Roma. And we were at the property out there, and we were sitting on the veranda. It was a moonless night. There was not a cloud in the sky. And our view was more spectacular than that. We were sitting there looking at the stars, tracking the satellites and seeing the meteorites shoot past. We've all done that at some stage, haven't we? It's a lovely thing to do. You can't really do it in the city. I really feel sorry for those people. There are actually people who grow up in cities who never see a single star. How sad would that be? But you know, one of the things that always happens when we do that is, yes, we see the wonder of it. Yes, we see the beauty of it. But often we're left a little bit humbled, aren't we? A little bit, wow, God is great. I'm small. I kind of feel like I'm an ant just surrounded by the rest of the world, and there's these mountains of trees and people walking around and worried, am I going to be crushed? I just feel so insignificant when I look up at the stars. Have you ever felt that way? We all have. Have you ever wondered why you feel that way? The reason is simple. The heavens declare to us the glory of God. The universe proclaims His greatness. And the heavens' design is to reveal to us some of the great and unfathomable aspects of God. That's what its purpose is. And it isn't just the stars that proclaims God's greatness. Look with me at verses 4 through to 6. At the second half of verse 4, David says, the sun does it as well. We'll pick up from the right at the end. He says, in them he has set a tent for the sun, which goes out like a bridegroom leaving his chamber, and like a strong man runs its course with joy. Its rising is from the end of the heavens, and its circuit to the end of them. And there is nothing hidden from its heat. Got the sort of the stars at night, the sun in the day, all of it proclaiming the glory of God. And all that David's doing is he's really picking some of the biggest aspects of God's creation, saying, hey, look at these, look how they testify to God's greatness, in one sense, so that we would see it in all of creation. Because the truth is all of creation, not just the stars and the sun, proclaim God's goodness. The smallest things, an ant in a yard, a spider in a web, a flower in a park, all of these speak of God's beauty and His greatness. And it also, it's not just declaring about how great God is. What creation really does is it testifies and teaches us things about God. There's a number of things that we can learn from creation about God. And this is what Spurgeon's saying, where a wise man will look both at the scripture and creation. Think for a moment of this. What do we learn about God from the fact that He created everything from nothing? What do we learn about Him? Someone yell out. All-powerful. He's all-powerful. Brilliant. What do we learn about God when we see a sunrise or a sunset? Beauty. Exactly. What do we learn about God when we consider that the universe is just massive? It's basically infinite. What do we learn about God? He's big. I love that. What do we learn about God when we consider the order and the complexity that's found in all of creation? He's meticulous. I like that. That's a challenge to all of us messy ones. I said us, including myself. What else do we learn about God? Purpose, design, His wisdom. So many things we learn. What about Him giving us rain and the seasons and provision for us? What do we learn about God? Faithfulness, exactly. His faithfulness to us. Jesus said, He's kind and merciful to the just and the unjust, causing His rain to fall. There's a lot we learn about God from creation. And this aspect of creation that we're talking about today, theologians have a particular term for it. Does anyone know what that term is? General revelation. Creation, what it does is it reveals to us general characteristics about God. It teaches us some things about Him, not all things, but we learn that there is a God, He's powerful, He's wise, that He is watching over things, He's faithful. It teaches us generally about Him. But I don't want you to get the wrong idea about general revelation. Although it's general, it's still great. And I want us to I just want to draw your attention to three things about God's general revelation, the world book, and they're found here in verses 2 to 3. The first thing I want you to see is that general revelation is continuous. It never ends. We see this in verse 2. It says, day to day, speaking about the heavens declaring God's glory, day to day it pours out speech, and night to night it reveals knowledge. It's never ceasing. It's always doing it. No matter what time of the day it is, you can go out, you can have a look at creation and learn something about the greatness of God. Think about the sun. From the moment it rises, we see the beauty of the sunrise. There's nothing like a sunrise over a beach, is there? I'd love to go to Perth one day so I can see a sunset over the water, because I'm not an early riser. But the sun comes up, we see the beauty, and as the sun travels through, we see the loveliness of the clouds and the birds, and we can see all of the beauty around us. It sets, we see the same thing with the beautiful reds and the pinks, and then the stars come out, and it's just a different thing. And that goes by day, night by night, from when he made the earth until the day comes when he renews it, and then it's going to keep going for eternity as well in different forms. It never ceases. Another thing we realize is that general revelation is abundant. In verse 2, it says this, day to day it pours out speech. James Montgomery Boyce was a Presbyterian pastor in the 90s, and he sort of speaks on this. He says that the word pour here is a very, very strong word. Emma and I have got one of those Brita water filters that sits on our bench. Many of us have that. We pour the water out. That's not the idea what's here. The idea is like the heavens opening up in the flood and the water pouring down. It's like a spring that's just pouring water out continually. That's the way that revelation is. It's abundantly flowing out continually with this revelation of how great and majestic God is. Calvin says, the glory of God not only shines, but it resounds in the heavens. Everywhere we look, it is abundantly there. Isn't it? We can see it in so many places. The next thing I want you to see here as well is general revelation is universal. It's everywhere. Read with me verses 3 to 4. I'm going to read from the New King James. It captures a little bit better. There is no speech nor language where their voice is not heard. Their line goes out through all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. There's not a single people group, not a single place in the world, not a single tribe in which God's general revelation is not screaming to them, there is a creator. They can't escape it. And David kind of drives the point home by bringing the sun in and saying, hey, the sun goes everywhere. And as he says at the end of verse 6, nothing is hidden from its heat. I went to get a skin check this week, and I said to the guy, hey, can you check my moles and everything? And you know the first thing he asked me? Doctors are supposed to be really bright, aren't they? He said to me, have you ever been sunburnt? I'm like, I live in Queensland, is what I said to him. Are you serious? I can't escape the heat. That's the way it is with God's general revelation. It's everywhere. It's universal. You can't escape it. And so God's glory is everywhere. It testifies of his greatness. It's continuous, it's abundant, and it's universal. And so let's just pause for a moment and ask, what does this mean? What does it mean for us? Well, the truth is like many things in the Bible, is this means different things for different people. Firstly, for the unbeliever I want to talk about. What does this mean for a person that doesn't believe in God? Well, what it does is it condemns them and it challenges them. What we see is because God's revelation is constantly pouring forth in such an amazing way, the unbeliever has no excuse to say that there is no God. And basically, creation testifies that there is a divine, and any failure to worship him is, in one sense, it upsets God. The other passage that Sarah read for us today is Romans chapter 1, and it really captures this idea. It says, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, and this is why, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. What is that truth? Well, Paul tells us. For what can be known about God is made plain to them. General creation is testifying there is a creator. God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, the things we were talking about, his wisdom, his meticulousness, his faithfulness, all these things are coming forth, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world and the things that are made, so they are without excuse. And this is the big thing. For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. This is the state of the unbeliever. They know there is a God. They know there is a God, but they fail to worship him as God. And there's no such thing as an atheist in the Bible. All that there are sinners who are suppressing the truth of God so that they can live in sin. My hands, I should just put them in my pocket today before I hit myself in the head. David speaks about this at the start of Psalm 14. April 1st came up recently, and there's a few jokes that went around, but what's April 1st known for in religious circles? International something day. Atheist Day. April Fool's Day, because Psalm 14 verse 1 says, the fool says in his heart, there is no God. Creation testifies to it. So if you're an unbeliever here, in one sense, if you've been failing to worship God, that does stand as a challenge, and God is angry with you for that. But since many of you are at church today, I would say that you are not denying the existence of God. You wouldn't be here if you were doing that. But I just want to tell you this. Many of you will have conversations with people who are not believers, who don't believe in God. They may even deny his existence. But I want you to know, don't be intimidated by them. Don't see yourself as the fool. Rather, the Bible says that they are the fool. It is really easy to prove the existence of God. I was talking to Josh. Where's Paul? Paul, throw your hand up. I can't see. How long did it take to prove to Paul that there was a God? A minute or so. All I said to him was this. Hey, Josh, see that car over there? And it was a Ferrari driving down the main street. No, it wasn't. I said, hey, Josh, see that car driving over there? And he's like, yeah. And I said to him, what would you call me if I said that a whirlwind went through a junkyard, put all the parts together, wired the car up, put fuel in it, the battery was charged, and when the whirlwind went, the car was ready to go? What would you call me? And he said, I'd call you an idiot. I think he might have been a bit more flowery than that, Paul, wasn't he? But he basically said, that is absurd. And I said, well, it's just as full. I said to him, which is more complex, the car or your body? And which is more, it's just as absurd to say that there is no creator of our body as to say that there is no designer of the car. Creation testifies that there's a creator, just as a book testifies as an author, or a painting testifies as a painter. And he went, that makes sense, basically. That's all you need to do. That's all I've ever done on the streets. Most of my conversations, that's all I have to do. And when you talk to unbelievers, just point to creation, remind them that they have no excuse. If they're really going to seriously argue about there not being a God, sometimes you might need to get into some creation stuff, but most times it's because they're a fool just denying the existence because they don't want to deal with sin. And so that's the first thing. It really testifies to unbelievers. Secondly, for us who are believers, which are the majority of us here, how do we respond to general revelation? We do this. How cool is that photo? We enjoy it. Beaches, forests, sunsets, starry nights, birds, bees, storms, and the gentle wind were all made for God, by God, for us to enjoy. And so I really want to encourage you, take the time to enjoy the world book. Many of us get in the Bible, but it can be hard for us to get out into nature with work and everything. Take the time to do it. It is beneficial for our souls. In one sense, creation is God's picture book for the words that are written down. Think about this. We read that God is a consuming fire, okay? But what does that mean? Well, one analogy I use on the street is think of the sun. Think of the sun. You know, the sun is this ball of gas 150 million kilometers away. It's so far away that it takes 8 minutes for its light to get here. The sun could have exploded 6 minutes ago. You wouldn't even know. How's that for a cool little fact? But you know what? As I said, without sunscreen, it will burn us, which is what the doctor was saying. But the thing is it's a small star, and no star, it's just a small star. It burns us. Its light is 8 minutes away. If we look at it, what happens? We go blind. But it's just one part of creation testifying to the greatness, the intensity, in one sense, of what God is like. When it says that God is a consuming fire, pause on the sun for a while, and there's your picture of what God's like. Does that change your view of God in that sense? It's an amazing picture. And so I really want to encourage you to do that. My mum's got this plaque in her garden. I wouldn't say that all the theology is correct. And it goes like this. The kiss of the sun for pardon, the sound of the birds for mirth, You are nearer God's heart in the garden than anywhere else on earth. Now, I wouldn't take all your theology from a plaque that's in a garden, but you get the picture there. When we go and spend time in creation, we enjoy it, and it does bring us a little bit closer to God. And I just want to encourage you, when you go to creation, let it overflow to praise, thanksgiving, giving honour to Him. When you see something that's amazing, an animal or whatever it may be, just take the time to say, hey, God, you're amazing. Your creation is beautiful. Your wisdom in doing this is just beautiful. Give Him the honour that He deserves. And that's what creation is for. That's why God is angry in Romans 1, because His creation testifies of His glory. He should receive praise from it, but people suppress that truth and don't give Him the praise and the honour. So God has given us general revelation. The big book, or world book, as Spurgeon calls it. It speaks of God's attributes. It's continuously speaking. It's abundant. It's universal for all. It leaves unbelievers with no excuse. It's a great tool for evangelism, and I encourage you to use that. And we as believers, not we as unbelievers, if that's me, you should fire me. We as believers should enjoy it so that we give God more glory and honour. So that's the big book, the world book. Let's have a look at the little one now, the word book, the scriptures, the rest of this particular psalm that we're going to look at today. So what we see in verses 7 to 11 is David gives a really beautiful poetic description of the Bible as he had it at this time. And I just want you to know, at David's time, what portion of the scriptures, it was only 5 books of the Bible that he had, what portions were they? Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. The Old Testament, that law section, that's all he had. That was his scriptures when this was penned. We've got the whole lot now. Okay? So keep that in mind as you read this as well. Now, there's a name that's given for God's revelation through the Word. We've got general revelation for creation. What's the word that theologians give to the Bible? Specific, or some say special, exactly. God's specific or special revelation to mankind. It's His special words to us. It tells us who He is more specifically than general revelation. It tells us how He wants us to live. We can't find that in creation. It also tells us how we can be right with God. We can't see that in creation, can we? We don't know about Jesus and all that He's done when we look at creation. It reveals to us His laws and how we've sinned against Him. But the good thing is it also contains the gospel. It reminds us that while we were sinners, that God loves us. And in love, He sent His Son to die for us on the cross. And that in Jesus, we can have complete forgiveness of our sins. It's very specific. It goes into a lot more details. So let's have a look at this. C.S. Lewis, the author of Narnia, calls this the greatest poem in the Psalter, and one of the greatest lyrics in the world. So we're going to read through a few of these verses. I'm just going to focus on 7 to 11. So if you've got your Bible, have a look at them or look at the screen with me. So he says, "The law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. Sorry, the commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever, and the rules of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, even much fine gold, sweeter also than honey and drippings of the honeycomb. Moreover, by them your servant is warned, and in keeping them there is great reward." A beautiful little poem, isn't it? It's really quite splendid. And I'm not sure if you saw it, but there's actually 6 kind of couplets in there. And what we've got is we've got 6 descriptions or titles of Scripture. We've got 6 characteristics of the Scripture. And then finally, we've got 6 divine effects in the heart of the people that read it. We're going to travel through those 6 things one by one. So let's firstly have a look at the 6 titles that he gives. What we see here firstly is, I just want you to know I'm borrowing this from Boyce's commentary. I thought that Vermorley really captures these ideas well. So what we see is the first title is in verse 7. What does he call it there? The law of the Lord. Now, this word in the Hebrew is Torah, which is basically the five books of the Old Testament. That was what it was called. When Jesus spoke about the Old Testament, he would say the law, the prophets, and the Psalms or the writings. The word law was those five books. So what David is basically saying here is he is using a term that basically is saying all scripture. It's like us saying the Bible or the New Testament and the Old Testament. That's what he's really saying here. It has to do with everything God has revealed and says. And so that's the first thing. There's the law of the Lord. The next thing we see in verse 7 in the second half is the testimony of the Lord. Some translations have statutes as well, but I like the idea of testimony better. And what it means is that a testimony is an aspect of God's truth that is attested by God. Within the Bible, there are statements about who God is and what he has done. They are, in one sense, his testimonies, testifying about him. So that's the second title. In verse 8, we've got two things. We've got precepts and commandments. I'm not going to divide those up. They're pretty much the same thing. God has rules in the Bible. We all know that, don't we? If the first thing you do when you read the Bible is you see that there's rules there. They're his instructions, his orders, his directives towards us. And his laws, because he has given them, they're meant to be obeyed. And we've spoken about this recently. There's two kinds of laws in there. There's laws that tell us to do something, command us to do something, and then there's laws that tell us not to do something or prohibit us from doing something. And sin is whenever we break that, whenever we do things God says not to do or fail to do the things he wants us to do. So there's precepts and commandments. In verse 9, we have another title, kind of. He says, the fear of the Lord. Now, the fear of the Lord here, it's obviously not a title for Scripture. I can't think or find a place in the Bible where the Bible's called the fear of the Lord. But what he's really doing here is he's talking about one of the effects that it has, and he kind of gives that a title. And that's what the Bible does, doesn't it? When we get in the Bible and we're reading it, it creates a fear of God if we're an unbeliever. We see our sins, we realize we need forgiveness. And if we're a believer, it creates this awe and a sense of reverence of God. We realize we become humble, sorry, before him as our maker. We kind of see the effect of this fear in verses 12 through to 14. Look with me at 12 to 14. This is kind of David's response. It's the fear of his coming out, reverence. Who can discern his ways? Declare me innocent from hidden faults. Keep back your servant also from presumptuous sins. Let them not have dominion over me. Then I shall be blameless and innocent of great transgression. Let the words of my mouth, the meditation of my heart, be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. It's kind of the effect of the reverence, the fear that we speak of here. It's a cry of a humble heart. The final statement that we have here, the final title that's given to God's words, is found in the second last line here. Rules. Rules. God has rules for his creation to live by. Just like a parent. A parent has rules in their house, don't they? And are those rules made because they're cruel? Generally not. Generally, the rules that parents make are made out of love. And that's the way God is. He makes rules for us because of his love for us all. It's very interesting, as I talked about parents making rules. All the parents are going, yeah, it's out of love. And all the kids are going, I saw a few of you. So that's the titles of scriptures. I want to have a look at the attributes of scriptures and spend a little bit more time here. The first thing we see is, if you come back with me to verse 7, is he says, the law of the Lord is perfect. Have you got a pen with you? If you've got a pen, underline that. Perfect. It's complete. It's all there. There's nothing lacking. It perfectly covers all things that we need to know about, to know from God. There are no omissions or shortfallings in its content. It completely and perfectly covers every area of our life. Another way of saying this is that God's scripture is sufficient. Sufficient for everything. Paul wrote to Timothy, and he captures this idea in 2 Timothy chapter 3. And he says, all scripture is inspired by God. Where is it here? All scripture is breathed out by God or inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness. And this is the key thing, that the man of God may be competent and equipped for every good work. Everything that we need to do to please and honor God, the scriptures tell us how to do it. It is perfect in all of its instructions. So that's the first thing. The second thing we see here is that the scriptures are sure. Sure. Every word of the Bible is sure. What does that mean? If you're walking along and doing a bit of a trek and you have sure footing, what does that mean?
Stable.
You're not going to slip. It's not going to give way. That's the way the Bible is with us. It is a sure footing. It's kind of like a foundation, a solid foundation that we can build our lives on. This is what Jesus is talking about when he says that the man who hears my words, or the person that hears my words and obeys them, is like a man who builds his house upon the rock. When the storms come, it won't be washed away. When we build our life on God's words, it is sure, it will not give way. We have a good, sufficient foundation. The next thing that we read here is where it says, the precepts of the Lord are what? Right. Now, the idea here is not right versus wrong. That's not quite the idea here. But it's really just versus unjust. The scriptures in all of their totality are just. They are right. God's word gives us instructions on what it means to live a just, a merciful, a right-ordered, other-focused life. It's the basis of all goodness which society can grow from. And it's really no surprise that the Western judicial system found its roots in the Bible, because the Bible itself is right and just. The next description we've got here is in the second half of verse 8. What do we see? It's pure. It's pure. It's undefiled. There's nothing in here that will lead us into evil. There are no evil, wicked, sinful, or malicious statements in here. There's no darkness in this book. There is nothing in here that way. It's completely free from any impurity. We can read it knowing that it is pure. The next one that we have is in verse 9. What do we see here? True. It is true. It kind of touches and sort of covers similar things to what we've said. There's no lie in it. Not only can we build our lives on it because it's a solid foundation, but we can claim every promise in there and build our life upon it, because every promise in there is true. There's no lie in there. God is not a man that he would lie to us, as it testifies in the scripture. There's a lot of beautiful little descriptions there, isn't it? They're kind of short and snappy, and we've just gone through them. But I just want to ask you, do you see the Bible this way? See, we live in a time when many people doubt the perfection, the surety, the rightness, the purity, the truth of God's word. They see errors and faults in here and are willing to sort of do this. Some people's Bibles look like this in reality. Sure, they've got no bits cut out of it when you go to it, but if you would actually sit down and read with them, they've cut sections out of their Bible. I remember when I was a young Christian, well, let's just journey through some of them. For some people, the first place they start is at Genesis chapter 1. Right at the beginning of the Bible, they cut out God's direct testimony, which he refers back to in other parts of the scripture where he says, I created the heavens and the earth in 7 days. He says that in multiple places. They cut that out. So they get rid of Genesis 1, and then what happens? They move to the next section, cut out Genesis chapter 2 and God's plan for and design for the sexes. And we end up with, in the church, for instance, where the Bible says that pastors are to be males and the leaders and the elders of the church are to be males, we end up with female pastors. That's a rejection of God's plan for the sexes. Genesis 1, Genesis chapter 2, they can go out the window. We've got all of a sudden we can cut out, I think it's 1 Timothy chapter 2. It can go out, like all of these places that speak about that. Bit by bit, they're cutting sections out. And today, there's another teaching of the Bible that's been taken out so significantly. The biggest attack on the church at the moment is from within the church on whether or not homosexuality is a sinful lifestyle. In the generation that's following in Australia, we're a little bit behind America. The debate will not be about creation. The debate won't be about female pastors. That's already been lost. The debate will be whether or not we can have pastors practicing homosexual lifestyles standing behind the pulpit. That's the truth. Because once you reject the foundation, you've opened up any kind of thing. I said this to Emma when I was a young Christian. Any church that accepts female pastors, their view of the scripture will allow them to have homosexual pastors. And that's exactly what we're seeing more and more of today. And so, how do you treat God's word? You mightn't be those extreme cases. I'd hope you're not those extreme cases. I know many of you are not those extreme cases. But in little ways, we can have a low view of scripture. And it's really shown in our attitude and the reverence that we give it. And so it is perfect, it is sure, it is right, it is pure, it is true. I encourage you to see it that way. So that's some of the attributes of it. I want us to finish up with David's description of the effects of it. How does it impact us of believers, as believers? And there's six things here that we're going to have a look at. And I encourage you, if you've got a pencil, maybe to circle these things. I love these little passages. They're really encouraging. So the first one that we see is verse 7. He says, the law of the Lord is perfect. And what does he say? Oh, come on, we're more excited than that, aren't we? The law of the Lord is perfect. Some translations have converting the soul. Look, the idea is simple. God's word brings spiritual life. We're dead in sins when we come into this world. We need spiritual life. And what happens is the way that that comes, the way we're converted is through this book and the words written in here penetrating our heart and the Holy Spirit taking those and bringing life. The Apostle Peter said this, we are born again through the living and abiding word of God, and this word is the good news that is preached. As the gospel goes out, as the words go out, it brings forth life. The Apostle Paul said, faith comes by hearing, and hearing from the word of Christ. And so, whenever you're sharing if you're speaking to people who are not believers, quote Bible verses. Tell them the Bible says. Or just weave it into your conversations and just bring it out, because it's a double-edged sword and it plunges in and it does its work. It brings life, as some translation has. It converts the soul. If they say, I don't believe in the Bible, don't care. If you don't believe in a sword, I can still kill you with it. That's the way it is with the scriptures. It will still bring life in people who don't believe in it. So that's the first thing. The law of the Lord is perfect, converting your soul. If you've got people that don't, who are your family members who don't know the Lord, if you're a parent, you've got kids, start doing Bible studies with them. If you have family members or friends that want to know more about Jesus, sit down and just read the Bible with them and ask them questions. It converts the soul. So that's the first thing. The second one is much more encouraging for us, isn't it? The testimony of the law is sure. Amen. The truth is, we live in a self-delusion about our own wisdom. We really do. You know, you might not know this, and you mightn't have clicked, but one of the reasons why Eve... That was really condescending. I'm sorry. One of the reasons why... I said that because I only found it out recently. One of the reasons why Eve ate the fruit was because she saw it and saw that it could make her wise. And so in her deception, she ate the fruit, gave it to Adam, and plunged herself and the rest of humanity into foolishness. And we are fools. And we're in this dark cloud of foolishness. And we can sort of think about how we can order and structure our lives and live and do everything. But there's a really great encouraging proverb that I like to meditate on. It's Proverbs 14:12. There is a way that seems right to man. Women don't have this problem. There is a way that seems right to man, but its end is the way to death. That's how we are. In our own wisdom, we are foolish on a path towards death. We need wisdom outside of ourselves, and we have it. It makes wise the simple. I love this. And I'm going to set out a challenge here. Some of you are not in the Word frequently, and I can say this because God's challenged me on this. And the reason why is because of pride. You're not in the Word because you think you're wise enough to be able to order your life and your steps. You don't realize that you're actually foolish, and without the Word, it'll lead to your destruction. And so, In one sense, we've all kind of seen the joke. I'm not trying to be sexist here, but it's just a great joke. For sale, complete set of Encyclopedia Britannica, no use, as the wife knows everything. Some of you are like that with your Bible. For sale, one Bible, hardly used, I know everything. It's true, isn't it? It is true. That's how we are. We have a high opinion of ourselves. In verse 8, we keep moving on to another effect. This is a lovely one. I love this one. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. You know what? Many of us go through seasons where we lack joy. True? Some of you are like that right now. You feel overwhelmed, you feel exhausted, you feel depressed. There's no joy in your heart. The truth is, sadness and depression is a reality of this life. Even Charles Spurgeon, the Prince of Preachers, he was a man who suffered depression. He said, I felt like a boxer in mist, trying to hit the mist, and I couldn't get out. We live in a world where God created it, and when he created it, it was good. But then it's not good anymore. The fall and what Adam and Eve has led to a curse. The fall now means there's suffering. And there's difficulties, and there are many things both in ourselves and in the world outside us that cause us to lose our joy. True? I don't need to speak about that. We can all see that. But the good news is God knows this. And he has given us an antidepressant in his word. In his word. It rejoices the heart. It's when we get in the Bible, it reminds us that God's in control, because that's one of the reasons we often get upset. It reminds us that we've got a future, because we often lose our hope. It reminds us of how great God is. It changes us. It brings joy to us. As we come through the scriptures and meet with our living Savior, we experience joy and delight. What are one of the fruits of the Spirit? Joy. Exactly. I think that this is what David is alluding to in Psalm 1. Blessed is the man. What's another word for blessed? Happy. Happy is the man, and he goes on and says this, whose delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. He is like a tree planted by streams of water that yields its fruit in season, and its leaf does not wither. In all that he does, he prospers. We always have dry, heavy winds of drought hitting us, causing us to want to wither up. The scripture is where the blessedness is. The scripture is where we will still bring forth the fruit of joy in our life. So I encourage you, get into the Bible, get into it regularly, get into it in the good times so that you can put your roots down for when the hard times come. It rejoices the soul. The next thing we see here is the commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. Good work, Nick. If we look at the sun, what happens? We go blind. We lose our ability to see. But in the brightness of God's word, it's the opposite. And in one sense, the kind of the idea that it's pure, it's like pure light. And it shines and it gives us the ability to see in the darkness. It enlightens our eyes. You know, when we get in the Bible, we see the world better. We understand the dangers that's in the world, the deceptions that's in the world, the lies that's in the world. When we get in the Bible, we see ourselves better. We see our own sins, our own motivations, our own inward desires that are wrong and are challenged by that. When we get in there, we understand the tricks of Satan so much more. And the wonderful thing that's probably the most beautiful, when we get in the Word, we see God more clearly. And as we behold Him more clearly, we are changed. And we have more joy because we experience Him. And so, do you feel blind at the moment? Do you feel like you're struggling around and you're just in a cloud of darkness, not sure what the future holds, not sure what's going on? God just seems distant. Get in the scriptures. It'll open your eyes up. It'll open your eyes. Let's move on. We're going to jump a few verses down now, and we're going to have a look at verse 11. Verse 11. Moreover, by them your servant is... Are you quiet then? We're warned. Spurgeon puts us this way. We are warned by the word both of our duty, our danger, and our remedy. On the sea of life there would be many wrecks if it were not for the divine storm signals which give to the watchful a timely warning. That's a good quote. You know, the truth is on a regular basis we are lied to. The world lies to us, enticing our flesh, lust of the eyes, lust of the flesh, and our pride. Satan lies to us. He lies to Eve. He lied, tried to deceive Jesus when he was tempted. He comes to us on a regular basis. And who's the greatest liar in our life? Yeah, ourselves. Our own flesh tricks us into sin. It says, do this, it'll be good. Do this and you'll be happy. Do this and things will just be wonderful. But it's a deceit. And the thing is the scriptures warn us about those lies. It warns us about those dangers. It turns us away from them. And we need that warning. And the good thing is, by this, God's servants are warned. We've got the final one here, which is a good one. Why don't we read that one out together, really loud. In keeping them, there is great reward. Hey, that's pretty sweet. Have you thought about that? This is one of the amazing things about the gospel. We're sinners, deserving wrath, deserving absolutely nothing from God except the fires of hell with the demons for eternity. That's what we deserve because of our sins. He sends his son to die on a cross, deal with all of that. He gives us the righteousness of Jesus even though we're still sinners. He looks upon us and sees all of the perfection of his wonderful son. And then any good thing we do, he rewards us. Just ponder that for the moment. He rewards the good things we've done. That's amazing. He just covers all of our sins and he does bless the things that we do out of a response to what Jesus has done. That is amazing how good our God is. And he speaks of that here. In keeping them, there is great reward. St. Augustine, he said, where is my quote here? He said that sin is its own punishment. True? Have you ever done sin and you can sort of see, I wish I hadn't done that? And built into that sin, there was kind of a consequence you reap. You punished yourself by doing it. And that's true. Every moment of rebellion, it reaps a harvest in our lives of destruction. We kind of sow into and reap destruction in our emotional health, our relationships, our spiritual walk with God. There's a punishment in it. The opposite is true whenever we obey God's word. Whenever we obey God's word, we reap some reward. We experience better spiritual, emotional, relational health. Our lives are better organized and there's a reward that flows from that. And furthermore, we experience the pleasure of God smiling down on us. When we stand before heaven, we hear those wonderful words of Jesus. Well done, good and faithful servant. That's a pretty sweet reward. I'm looking forward to those words. Are you looking forward to those words? It's amazing. It gets all of our sins and blesses us for the good things that we do. God's word is marvelous. It's perfect, it's sure, it's right, it's pure, it's clean and righteous, and it impacts every single person who comes to it. It converts or restores the soul. It makes wise the simple. It rejoices the heart. It enlightens the eyes. It warns God's servants, and in keeping them, there is great reward. Do you realize how precious it is? It's a wonderful little passage of scripture full of so many truths. And this Bible that you've got in your hands, it's worth more than any gold. Oh, let's have a look and see what David says in verse 10. Don't you love these words of David? More to be desired are they than gold, even much fine gold. We chase after the treasures of this life so much when we should be chasing after the treasures found in the word. And he kind of says it's the most pleasurable thing that exists. Sweeter also than honey and drippings of the honeycomb. It's a delight to be in. It's a delight to be in. In a couple of weeks' time, next week, Josh Williamson is coming to preach. The week after that, Big Samuel's getting up to preach. And then after that, we're going to have a look at John chapter 5, where Jesus says, you search the scriptures thinking that in them you have eternal life. But you don't realize that they testify about me and you don't come to me for eternal life. What we're going to do when I'm preaching next is we're actually going to get into that, John. We're going to have a look at that passage. And I'm going to give some real practical principles about how to come to Jesus. Not just the scripture, but to come to Jesus. So I'm looking forward to preaching that. This is a beautiful book. More to be desired are they than gold, even much fine gold, sweeter also than honey and drippings of the honeycomb. I encourage you to come to it, make it your treasure, and feast on it, and let it be sweet in your mouth. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much, firstly, for the wonderful beauty of creation. It really does warm our souls, it humbles us, and it reminds us of how great you are. Forgive us, Lord, of all of those times when we have looked at a sunset, when we have looked upon a marvelous creature, seen a flower, looked at the stars, and we have failed to give you honour and glory. We thank you so much that you have told us how we can be right with you in the scriptures, and you've sent your son to die for our sins. And I just, the wonderful prayer of David here, I just pray it on behalf of all of us. Who can discern their errors? Declare to us innocent from hidden faults, Lord. Keep back your servants also from presumptuous sins. Let them not have dominion over us. Then we shall be blameless and innocent of great transgression. Father, I pray that the words of our mouth and the meditation of our hearts would be acceptable in your sight. O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Thank you for the forgiveness that we have. Thank you that you redeem us. Thank you that you speak for it to us. I pray for, Lord, that every time we come to the word, that you would start to make it so much sweeter for us. I especially pray for those people who haven't been in it for a while. And as they come to it these first times, it's going to be hard. Make it easy for them, Lord, and lead them to the living waters. And I ask these things in Jesus' name.